Well, we turn in the Word of God to Psalm 3. And looking at verses 7 and 8. Now, we live in a world where power, wealth, and everything else predominates. Nations boast of their armies, boast of their weapons, boast of their strength. Wars happen as a consequence when one nation thinks it has sufficient power to conquer another. By contrast, the Lord Jesus Christ has taught the church a very simple thing. It has taught the church to pray, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And to add to that simple prayer, "Amen." The testimony of the church is, "Amen." So let it be. In this rotten world in which we live, the church declares that the power and the glory and the kingdom belongs to Christ. How do these two verses, 7 and 8, fit into all of that? Well, we look at these two verses under the heading, the Savior's Prayer. The Savior's Prayer. Because this psalm is the Savior's psalm, as every psalm is. He sang these words while on earth. Let's note, first of all, boldness in prayer. The language of this prayer is very bold indeed. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." Sometimes it's always difficult to translate from the original into the English in order to convey something of what lies behind it. So we need context before we see the boldness. Verse 4. "I cried on the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill." What was the cry? What was the prayer? Well, here it is, verses 7 and 8. "Arise, O Lord, save me." The word "arise" is in the imperative. That makes it very bold indeed. The word "save" is also an imperative. So it's doubly bold. How bold indeed is this prayer. This is what makes it so bold and so shocking. What is the psalmist saying by these words? Significantly, he is reversing the claims of the many. Go back to verse 1. "Many are they that rise up against me." The prayer is, "Arise, O Lord." He is reversing what the many are saying. What are the many in comparison to Jehovah? When Jehovah arises, you immediately see the perspective of the psalmist, the perspective of the Savior. What is the many in comparison to Jehovah? You see, in our world, an army of multitudes, 10,000 soldiers, armed to the teeth, Every one of them maybe with rocket launchers and drones and tanks and everything else. And it looks so formidable. So huge. Like John Knox. Was an army of 10,000 Frenchmen. Comparison to Jehovah. Many are they that rise up against me. Jehovah, you arise, he says. Verse 2, many say there is no help for him in God. Again, he reverses it. Save me, O my God. Here is the believing response to the mob and their skepticism. The believer responds to the mob and the skepticism of the mob with a prayer to Jehovah. And what is more, he takes their use of God, verse 2, which is Elohim. There is no help for him in Elohim. And he personalizes it in verse 7. My Elohim, my God. So in the mouth of the psalmist, my God is equivalent to my Father. The Elohim, scorned by the mob, says the psalmist, is my Father. My God. This is a most remarkable prayer indeed. You can see a parallel to that boldness way back in the life of Moses in Numbers 10. Strikingly, with the same kind of language. Numbers 10, verses 35 and 36. It came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. Now, what is striking is that same boldness in prayer. Rise up is also an imperative. And return, likewise, an imperative. There is a boldness in prayer. There is a boldness in prayer because there is absolute confidence in God. You know, we professing Christians, I think we are truly barely supernaturals. I think we really do need to get to grips with the supernaturalness of God. With the grandeur, glory, and majesty, and honor, and power of God. In other words, hence Psalm 145. We need to really take on board what exactly the church is confessing and singing about God, and what we believe about God. You know, we fitter around thinking that somehow or other we can make the truth of God acceptable. And we fitter about thinking, well, maybe we can engage in some sort of philosophy that will persuade the atheist about the existence and nature and being of God. It's all completely garbage. Genesis 1 is very clear. It begins with the fact of God's existence. It proceeds to the revelation of God that God spoke. And it comes to the command of God, in other words, authority, revelation, and the being of God, they're all connected together. And this is the problem with a lot of commentaries. They think they're going to have to justify the existence of Scripture. This is why the first third of a commentary is just simply garbage. It's all technical stuff, and it is of not one bit of use. Instead of simply beginning with that presupposition, God exists, and God has spoken, and the Scripture is the context in which and the means by which we are confronted with the reality of the divine being. So that when we come to prayer, our prayer is informed by the Word of God, and the Word of God tells you that when you come to pray, you can trust God implicitly. You can trust Him completely. And so we're called to a life of faith. One of the most difficult things, I think, is to understand and grasp sometimes. We are called to a life of faith because we seem to operate, we generally operate on the basis of what we see and what we know and what we can reason through. But we are called to a life of faith. We are called to a life of complete and total submission to the being and the ways and the wonders of God. But we halt. We falter. And then we get a little bit proud. We say, oh, I wouldn't dare of using some even of the language of Scripture in relation to God. And we sort of adopt the Uriah Heep mentality. We are ever so humble. At least that we want to tell ourselves. But here is the Savior. The Savior takes His language, He places it upon the lips of the church, and the church sings to God, "Arise, O Lord! Save me, O my God!" There is nobody else we can look to. The state will not be your Savior. It might be your robber, but it will certainly not be your Savior. No matter how much they promise to do for you, they will only accomplish what God has determined. The church in this world has a most unique and exclusive position, and the Christian has a most unique and exclusive position, and one of the most incredible things in the world is the miracle of the gathering together of the Lord's people purely upon the basis of the work of God within them. It's the most astonishing and remarkable thing. And this is why you see the church cannot be obliterated. Every time we gather, it's a miraculous thing. That's why when you come, you don't come whinging and murmuring about something. This is the most incredible thing. To be gathering around the Word of God. To sing to God about God. And God is the supreme object. He is the ground and reason for our gathering. And so when we come to prayer, there's a certain boldness. We might say a shocking boldness. And the prayers of the Lord. A shocking thought. Maybe that might temper some of our ramblings in prayer. We must admire surely the patience of the Lord as He listens to the prayers of His people. Sometimes it's a shopping list. I want, I need, and I want this and I want that. It's all a whole list of wants sometimes, isn't it? And then when we don't get the bulk of the wants, we get crabbed. We start to whinge. is that the Lord owes us something. We need a complete revelation in our thinking. In other words, if you take Psalm 3, we really need to begin with verse 1 and just work our way down through the Psalm so that we can come to that point of shocking boldness before the Lord in prayer. Boldness in prayer. But then secondly, certainly in expectation. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone, thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. There is a not only a shocking boldness, but there is a certainty in expectation. Now there are two sides to this single work of God. On the one side, judgment. Thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. On the other side, salvation. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Now you see in our thinking, in our cleverness, we like to separate things. So in our thinking, we will think of judgment on one hand, and then on the other hand, we'll think of salvation. And we kind of treat them as two unrelated subjects. But when you come to the Bible, they're not unrelated subjects. They're two sides of the single work of God. And all through Scripture, judgment and salvation run side by side. So for the help of the children, you see it at the flat. There is judgment and salvation. The world is judged. Noah is saved. Judgment and salvation side by side. You see it at the Tower of Babel. Judgment and salvation. God sends judgment in order to free his people from within the context and hold of all the others. You see it in Sodom. Judgment upon Sodom and the deliverance of Lot. Judgment and salvation. Two sides of the same work. And it is, as I say, a twin theme running through the Word of God. And you're already familiar with this when I point you to that verse of Isaiah. Isaiah 1:27. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. What's the book of Isaiah about? Here it is. He's announcing in chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, the grand theme of the whole book of Isaiah. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. Her converts with righteousness. But wrath upon all the rest. Isaiah 5, verse 16. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Judgment and salvation. When you come into the book of Psalms, don't you have the same twin theme? Psalm 1 verse 6. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You've been singing it for years. This two-sided truth. the two sides of the single word of God, judgment and salvation. And when you go on over to Psalm 125, in other words, every Psalm from 1 to 125 and beyond, right through to the end, you get to see in 125 and verse 5, as for such as turn aside onto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. You have it here then in Psalm 3. In Psalm 3 verses 1 and 2, you have the many. How are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. Verse 3, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. So you have the many, you have the mob on the one side, you have the Lord's children on the other side. In verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people that have set themselves against me round about. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. The ultimate demonstration of this two-sided work of God will be seen on the day of judgment. In Matthew 25 and in verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So on the day of judgment, you will see for yourself this two-sidedness of God's single work, judgment and salvation. And the real question for you and I is this, on which side shall we be found? Shall we be on the right hand, come ye blessed, or on the left hand, depart ye cursed? My friends, there is nothing more terrible, solemn, serious, significant, important in your life than this question. Wrath or mercy? Judgment or salvation? Children, there is nothing more important for you than being able to answer this question. How do you stand before God? Now, in the midst of all of this, it is easy to miss an important comment. Verse 7, he says, mine enemies, thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Well, who are they? The very next line tells you, the teeth of the ungodly. The enemies are the ungodly. So what was Absalom? Ungodly. What was Ahithophel? Ungodly. What was Shimei? Ungodly. What were all those who sided with Absalom? Ungodly. It is a solemn charge to level, isn't it? And yet, go back to chapter 2, Psalm 2, verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Absalom was ungodly. And all who sided with him are deemed ungodly. Remember the question put to Mephibosheth. Remember the question put to Jehoshaphat. That question that runs through many parts of Scripture. Should his God help the ungodly? Do you think it is a light thing to be a follower of the king or an enemy of the king? In other words, in our reckoning, in our evaluating of things, you must ask, am I siding with the ungodly or the godly? Am I preserving the antithesis or not? This becomes important, doesn't it, in a practical sense, election time. Shouldest thou help the ungodly? You know, what is the indictment upon our entire country? It is this, that multitudes are prepared to cast a vote for the ungodly, for the wicked, for the criminal, for the terrorist. That's the indictment on our country. Where stands the church? This is a sobering question. Where stands the church in all of this? Hugh Latimer termed the apostle to the nation. Interesting title. Standing before the king. Stood before a couple of kings and a queen. But he was the same, regardless of the monarch before him. You'll not find any fun or flattery in the sermon of Latimer. You can see why they burned it. And then there was Daring. What a character. The preacher, he rebuked the queen in the sermon. That's daring indeed. Or daring. Where stands the church in the midst of this nation in which we live? Where stands the ministry? Where stands the Lord's people? We can only stand if we are convinced by this certainty. We must possess this certainty and expectation. The line has been drawn by the Lord. Judgment and salvation. That the holy electing love of God has made a difference. Yes, the holy electing love of God. Electing love has made a difference. If you have a problem with election, you have a problem indeed. A massive problem. If you have a problem with election, you've got a problem with the work of God. And you have a problem in praying the Savior's prayer, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Doesn't belong to you. Doesn't belong to the church. The great fault, medieval theology, was the idea we are the mediator. You know, we will mediate salvation for you. You come to the church, and the church, by its religious activities, we will get you into heaven. What was Luther's grand discovery? The gospel is of Jesus Christ. Suddenly there's liberty, freedom. Christ is the Savior. salvation belongeth unto the Lord. What a grand truth. Does the gospel still thrill you? Does the gospel excite you? Does the gospel energize you? We have a gospel crisis. And the crisis is very simple. The church has moved from the true gospel to alternative gospel, trying to ingratiate ourselves with the world, thinking we can make all the contemporary issues gospel issues. They're not gospel issues. They have nothing to do with the gospel. Here it is. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Gospel certainty. Gospel clarity. There's a definitiveness about the gospel. There's a certainty even in the gospel. Then thirdly, godly desire. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. Three things. Notice in the first place, the context of that desire. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies, and so on. He did not say, you lot followed Absalom, you betrayed me, you scoundrels, God's curse be upon you. No, he turns and says, thy blessing is upon thy people. Take the disciples. What did they do? Well, you know, they all fled. Take Peter. What did Peter do? Peter denied. Did the Savior turn and say, you scoundrel, in my hour of need you left me, God's curse be upon you? Did he say to Peter, you rotten rascal, after all I've done for you? Listen to the Savior. Luke 22, 31 and 32, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy breath. I'll pause there for a moment to make a contemporary point. If these politicians who rule over us compromise and fall before this whole cry about conversion therapy, the Lord himself will be a lawbreaker. It's got the two things. Prayer, conversion. He's praying for Peter's conversion. You don't need a PhD in politics to work it all out. Scripture informs you. The Lord will be condemned by such. But the Lord says to Peter, I know what you're going to do. I know what's going to happen. But Peter, even with all your denials and curses, I have prayed. Isn't that what it says in Psalm 3? Thy blessing be upon thy people. In the second place, the content of that desire. Thy blessing. The blessing of God. The blessing of Jehovah the blessing of Yahweh, the blessing of Elohim, my God, thy blessing. There is no greater blessing than this, to have the blessing of God upon you. Do you believe that? In all your poverty, in all your pain, and in all your problems, are you convinced that the blessing of God is the greatest of all blessings? Acts 2, verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see what he said? There is the greatest blessing. Jesus Christ. No matter what else has happened, we have the greatest blessing. Or if you turn to Ephesians 1, you know, we list all the things that God has done. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The greatest blessings are spiritual blessings. And what's the premier? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. There's where he starts. The greatest blessing is the blessing of God. What does it matter, says the psalmist, if 10,000s of people are against me? I have the blessing of God. And the blessing that I have, thy blessing, is upon thy people. So you have the context. You have the content. And in the third place, the object of that desire, thy people. God's own chosen, redeemed people, with all their flaws, with all their faults, and with all their failures. My dear friends, we have no ground for pride. We're all a bunch of failures. And the sooner we grapple with that, the better for yourself. We're all failures. We have all a host of faults. We're not some grand, pristine, hermetically sealed, brilliant people. We are failures. With all our weakness, negligence, and delinquencies. And we are full of weaknesses. We are full of delinquencies. How many times we have wandered. How many times we have disobeyed. How many times we've been negligent, lazy, and all the rest. And the psalmist says, thy blessing upon thy people. That's quite astonishing, isn't it? Upon thy people. Who are delinquent, negligent, failure. We have got all the faults. But the prayer of the Savior is, thy blessing upon thy people. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, how do we fit into all of this? What's it going to be for us? When we come to the end of our days, we're coming to our last breath, what's it going to be? Judgment or salvation? What's it going to be? There's a columnist who writes for a journal and was diagnosed with a terminal disease. And so each week he writes about his life. And recently finished off his column, having spoken about his life. Where's it all gone? What's next? Life is over so fast. You know, some of you are at a sufficient age, when you're 5 years of old, it was a long time ago. It was more than 20, 30, 50 years ago. Where's it all gone? Oh, you've got lots of memories. But those memories are but a snapshot, a small part of that entire life. Think of how many things you've forgotten. And you can't sort of live it all over again. Where's it all gone? But the great question is, what's next? Judgment or salvation? And secondly, in light of these two verses, how do you face your trials? Well, I suppose we could put it differently. How did the psalmist face it? He faced it with three things: prayer, eschatology, and desire. Those are the three elements of verses 7 and 8. Prayer, eschatology, and desire. He cries to God. He prays with that holy boldness. But he has an eschatology, judgment and salvation, and he has desire. Holy desires for the Lord's people. You know, when we're in trouble, it's very hard to do all of those things together. When we are in trouble, we can do the praying part. We forget about the eschatology, and we forget about the desire, and we become totally consumed with ourselves as to what we want. That's not correct. We're in trouble, our prayer is all taken up with ourselves. Well, you have followed the psalmist since verse 1. You have seen how the psalm ends. Blessing is the focus. Can we say that is where we too end in our thinking? Thy blessing upon thy people? Is that the point we come to? When we face our trials, when we face our troubles, do we come to that conclusion? Sobering question, isn't it? And then thirdly and finally, and this will take a little while, why we can have confidence in God. I will not be afraid. Arise, O Lord, save me, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies. Salvation belongs unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Why we can have confidence in God. If we turn for a moment to Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What is Scripture saying? Scripture is saying the wrath of God will ensure the success of sin to its fullest extent. God's wrath ensures